Hallelujah and amen. I'm agreeing with that prayer. Are you? Wow. If you're on the edges and you want to slide over a seat, some of the gals, as they come in late, we have to keep setting up chairs in the back because they don't want to interrupt you. So if a couple of you wouldn't mind just sliding over a chair, that would help the latecomers as they sneak in, and they won't feel like they interrupt as much. Turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6. And I think Angela's prayer was sufficient. Let's just jump into this. I'm agreeing with all of that. As I was growing up, my grandparents have the home that has been my kind of cornerstone. My parents divorced when I was young, and so my mother and the kids, we moved home with my grandma and grandpa. So somehow their home is always this place of retreat and security for me. And around my grandma's house, they had a great big old Victorian home. There is a wonderful brick wall. And so that brick wall just kind of encompassed the house. And there was a huge yard. My grandma was a consummate gardener. She had one with all kinds of mixed flowers and a rose garden. And it was just a fabulous place. And all of the kids, every Sunday we went to grandma's house. I mean, don't you wish for those times? All the kids came with their, you know, children. And so there would be 11 of us cousins playing in the backyard. And, of course, climbing on the wall like acrobats and thinking we were tightrope walking. And that wall represented a lot to our little minds. It was a boundary, of course, to the property, and the property was lush and vast, and it was also a bulwark because, you know, there were neighborhood games, and if we could just run and jump over that wall, it was like, ha, we're safe. You know, you can't come in my grandma's yard, and trust me, with my grandpa, you wouldn't come in my grandma's yard. So it also was this bulwark of protection, but it also had this sense of belonging. You know, when that's your yard, your grandma's yard, that you belong there, and it's this sense of security. And I'm sure that's probably how the inhabitants of Jericho felt. You know, we probably don't think about them so much. We're thinking about Joshua and the children of Israel coming to conquer, but what was the mentality of the people behind the wall? They felt like they belonged. It was their boundary. They had good stuff inside of there. They were proud of it. They thought it would keep the bullies out. Well, one 4th of July, I took Nathan home to visit my family, and he was kind of young. And so, you know, he was sitting in the backyard with the wall. It's the 4th of July, and my grandparents' home is just a block off the beach, and that's where all the fireworks go off. So people were parking their cars and coming by, and I guess they were just watching our backyard barbecue as they did, and it was starting to make Nathan a little bit nervous. He was like, why do they keep looking at us? I don't know what about that did it. And one of my cocky cousins said, well, they want what we've got, but they can never have it. And I think it was just her way of saying, you know, this is our yard. Or something like that. And I'm sure Jericho, the inhabitants, had this sense of pride and entitlement. Jericho at the time of Joshua covered 9 acres of land, which really isn't that much land when you think about it. I asked Skip how much property the church was on, and he said it was close to 20 acres, the entire property with the parking lot. So, you know, this is like twice the size of Jericho, our property here. I know, isn't that weird to get that into your brain? I know, it ruins it for you, doesn't it? Because you really have to picture the ancient people of Israel. They built these cities on fortified, and one civilization after another built on it. And generally, they lived in this city with these walls, and then they would go out of the city to do their agricultural things, to grow their crops, and they'd come in at night to protect themselves. It doesn't mean that they didn't use the lands around, but the city proper, you know. So anyway, it would only take 25 to 35 minutes to march around it, one of the commentators said. Now, of course, if you have a million people or however many were in Joshua's troop, it might take a little longer. If I told all you guys to get up now and march around this property, how long would it take for us to get in order? Someone's going to grab their purse. I have to go to the bathroom, whatever. It could take a little longer than 25 to 35 minutes, but you get the idea. Archaeologists claim that the walls of Jericho's time, I believe this was in your homework, were a double wall. There was an outer wall that was 6 feet thick, and there was an inner wall believed to be 12 feet thick, and in between it was filled with rubble, and the space in between was probably 15 feet. This is quite a structure. 6 and 12, 18 and 18, 36 feet of rock. So it was a very fortified place. Jericho, of course, to us represents the impossible. If you were an Israeli from the outside looking in, it seemed like something that was unattainable. It was tall, it was looming, and it was impenetrable. I can't imagine what it would feel like to look at that from a distance. They would be in the plains. Jericho would be built up, these thick walls around it. For us, that impenetrable, unconquerable, looming, tall thing could be a person. It could be a problem. For most of us, it's probably more a persistent personality flaw. There's a part of you that you just wish you could conquer in yourself. Whether it's a potty mouth or a rotten attitude, maybe a relationship, something that seems securely shut up against your attempts to scale or topple the situation. Perhaps Jericho, for some of you, is a pursuit, a dream, a goal, something that just seems out of reach. Maybe you want to have a child, or you'd like to be married, or you always thought you were going to be a missionary, but your husband doesn't. Whatever it is, there may be something that just seems like you may never get it. But God, with Him, nothing is impossible, and Jerichos are no more strong than a land of Legos to Him. If you put it in proper perspective, in Hebrews 11, verse 30, of course, is the key to this Old Testament passage. It's the great hall of faith where it says, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days." How do walls come down? By faith. By faith is the operative, the key thing. But the question is, do we use it? Do we access the faith? Do we believe the promises? Do we make the steps? Do we step out? You know, the children of Israel only inhabited a small percentage of the land that was promised them in Canaan. They didn't even. I mean, we're looking at this chapter and saying, man, they were really full of faith. But there was more that they could have had in Christ. Paul Harvey, in one of his books, wrote about, he says, "I have right here in front of me an ad from a newspaper for sale." It's a classified ad from Marchfield, Wisconsin, and it says, "For sale, parachute, once used, never opened, 555-9923. And some of us might feel that way about our faith. Once used, never opened. I tried to do it, and I'm never doing that again. I just won't believe God anymore. I'm not going to try anymore. I'll just stay safe behind the wall, and it's just easier that way. I don't want to be disappointed. I don't want to be let down. I just really can't work myself up to that. Once tried, but it didn't work for me." Because faith isn't a one-time thing. It's a long obedience in the same direction. It is not a sprint. It is a marathon. And we just have to keep on keeping on. Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves." So you have a test this morning. "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test." So here is a test of faith for the people of Israel, but you have your own Jericho, your own test of faith in your life. Examine yourselves. Are you in the faith? And if you're in the faith, then you have Christ in you, that presence. Unless, of course, you fail the test. But you're saved, right? So Christ is in you. So you shouldn't fail the test. Now, some of you could say, well, okay, let's just be realistic. God audibly spoke to Joshua as the commander of the Lord's army face to face. I'd have faith if God did that. Or maybe you'd say the spies went to Rahab and they said, you know what, just put that scarlet cord out there and you're safe. Well, I'd believe that too if a soldier came and told me they'd come through. And the children of Israel had seen the Red Sea and the Jordan River part and walk through on dry land. Yeah, just give me one of those miracles and I'll have faith. Some of us want to say, well, seeing is believing. If God would just do something big, then I'd believe him. But that's not how it works in God's book. In the New Testament, John 20, verse 29, Jesus says, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Maybe you haven't seen it yet. Maybe it hasn't happened yet. But to God, that's nothing. To walk by faith. So Joshua only had the promise of a crumbling wall. He still had to march around it in faith. Rahab only had the hope of deliverance, but she still had to throw the cord out the window and bring her family in. And you know what? You have both the promise and the promiser. He said he would be with you always. His word and his Holy Spirit should be all we need to do to pass our test of faith and conquer the Jerichos in front of us. So let's look at our text and our first point, which is this ominous Jericho. And it's really just verse 1. It says, now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. I just landed on that verse over and over this week. Jericho was securely shut up. It looked like there was no way to get into it. And of course, we know it's because of the walls, which I call ramparts in this text, that there are these walls, these ramparts. So I started thinking about wall, and I looked it up in Webster's dictionary, and there were some definitions that I thought were interesting. Wall serves as a structure to hold back pressure, like a retaining wall that holds in dirt or sliding earth or water, like Hoover's Dam is a great wall. And some of you may feel there is a wall in your life and it's holding back some great pressure right now. Things are piling up on the other side. Wall. The second thing a wall can be, it's a desperate position or state of defeat or failure, as in your back's against the wall. Maybe some of you have already failed. You feel like your wall fell down, but really you're up against the wall. You're feeling desperate and as though you've already failed and have been defeated. A wall is something that acts as a barrier or a divider. Maybe there is a relationship that is broken and you feel like it's the Berlin Wall between the East and the West. And there's no way to get through to that person on the other side. There's another kind of wall, and it denotes an intense state of agitation, annoyance, or frustration, as in up the wall. She's driving me up the wall or off the wall. And you've met somebody who's just really a little off the wall. So there are all kinds of walls in our lives. All of us have one special Jericho that stands menacingly across the path of our spiritual progress. For some of us, it's a weakness, a besetting sin like lust, anger, materialism, covetousness. For others, it's a root of bitterness toward a family member, an estranged relationship. Maybe for others, it's a financial difficulty, fear of the future, the loss of something precious. All of us face one, but we also have a commander of the Lord's army who has a strategy for victory. I want to look at one type of wall, and I think this is the one we can relate to. It's just the wall within ourselves. Because we tend to be our own worst enemies. At least I tend to be my own worst enemy. And James kind of gives us a hint into how we end up stumbling and falling into this place of facing a wall. In James 1:14, it says, each one of us is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Often it's our own desire, our own stuff, that gets us sideways. Drawn away in this text is a fishing term or a hunting term. It's to bait a trap. Entice means to bait a hook, to beguile or to allure. So in other words, there's these things within us, these desires that can be hooked or baited. Desire can be translated lust. It can be a desire of any kind. And God's given us normal desires such as thirst, hunger, or sex. But if we satisfy these desires outside God's laws, his limits, that's when it turns into lust. Eating is normal. Gluttony is a sin. Sleep is necessary. Laziness is sinful. Sex was God's idea, but out of the biblical context, it's sin. So you can see that we can have desires within us, this self thing, and it can just get twisted sideways. And we can build these walls brick by brick with these things within us. On a cattle ranch, it's not uncommon for a cow to wander away and eventually get lost. And if you ask a rancher how the cow gets lost, he says it's real simple. He starts nibbling on a tuft of grass, and he goes to the next one, to the next one, to the next one, till he's outside the property, and he can't find his way back home. He's on the other side of the wall. And that's the same way for us. And take comfort. So for the saints of God, for Moses, it was anger. Just that point of anger kept him outside of entering the promised land. For Samson, it was lust. It took him down. Remember, he stood under the pillars and the wall crumbled on him eventually, but it was lust that stopped him. For Elijah, it was depression. For Jacob, it was deception. For Thomas, it was doubting. For Peter, it was public denial. So what is that one thing in you that seems to get you sideways? I guess two pertinent questions would be, what do you want and what are you willing to do to get it? Because answering what you want, the enemy is going to try and twist it and give you what you want the wrong way and try and get you outside the wall of God's commands. Could be your cable TV and all-you-can-eat buffet. It could be affection and romance novels. I don't know what it is for you. But for Abraham and Sarah, they really wanted a child. And although they had God's promises that they would have the child that God promised, they just couldn't wait for the promise. So Sarah says to Abraham, just lay with Hagar. And when she has a baby, that'll be our baby. But we all know Ishmael was not the child of God's choice. Isaac was, and Ishmael mocked Isaac. And to this day, Isaac and Ishmael's inheritance, the generations after them, are still fighting. It is possible to get the right thing the wrong way. And so sometimes these walls are within our very selves, and they seem like we'll never conquer them. I know my dad prays and prays and prays that God will help him tame his tongue, because when he gets in a tight spot, he swears. And it's the one thing. Every year he prays, Lord, I don't want to do it anymore. Do you have that one thing? God, it's the one thing that I just seem to fail at. So there are these ramparts, these walls, but there's also something else that Jericho has, and it's securely shut out. It has royals, and it has regiments. Verse 2, it says, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and its mighty men of valor. They don't just have a wall, they have a king. At this point, does Israel have a king? Technically not a human king, but they should have the King of Kings. But this becomes a problem for them. Remember in Judges, there's no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and eventually they say, we want a king too. So this could have been threatening to them. They have this hierarchy, this royalty, this politic that's different than the children of Israel have. All the other nations around them have kings. And that could have been intimidating. And they also have these mighty men of valor. So far, the Israelites have been a ragtag group of, wanderers. They're gypsies. They're pilgrims with worn-out clothes. And they really haven't gotten into their fighting groove yet. This is their first battle. And Jericho has a king and mighty men of valor. Now, so do we. face, royals, and regiments. Paul calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. Make no mistake about it, he rules the kingdom of darkness. And his regiments in Ephesians are called principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, and hosts of wickedness. Satan and his minions are quite organized. That's what principalities, powers, rulers, and hosts of wickedness means. It's this hierarchy. You know, it's like, you know, president, governors, senators. He's got his thing going on. And you might say for some of us, if self has snagged us, the enemy is going to take advantage of that self. And so some of us, the wall could be a spiritual stronghold. You know, the enemy would like to get a foothold into your life. And he's going to exploit that desire, that thing that you want, to try and give you an opportunity that's not the opportunity God wants you to take. In 2 Corinthians 10:3 it says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Jericho was definitely a stronghold, and they had the promises of their commander. I have given it to you, but so do you. It says, we have weapons of our warfare that aren't carnal, and they are mighty, and they can pull down strongholds, casting down, listen to this, arguments, and every high thing, you might consider that a thought, that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Gals, for you and I, most of our battles are right here. And then they go right from here to right here. Because if the enemy can get you here, he can get you here. And so Paul says, you're not facing a Jericho, you're facing a battle right here because there are strongholds right here in your own mind. In Revelation 12:10, it speaks of Satan. It says, the accuser of our brethren who accuses them before God day and night was hurled down. Satan was cast down, but one of his greatest ploys, the biggest trick in his bag, is to be an accuser. Accusations. Again, do you challenge the thoughts that go through your mind? Some of us think they originate with us. Poor me. It could just be the enemy. Poor you. And we don't say, hey, wait a minute, who said that? You know, was that me? Or was that the enemy trying to take advantage of me? Who's accused? The brethren. That would be you. Where are they accused? Right before God's presence. And when? Day and night. And you can't tell me you haven't had some stinking thinking that plagues you day and night. As a matter of fact, it's worse at night, isn't it? You turn off the light and the tape starts rolling. And it just goes on and on and on. I want to give you 4 tools to take down strongholds. If this is you, if you're stuck in your mind, you feel like you're on the spin cycle, and it's just going over and over and over, I want you to get a journal, a notebook, a 3-ring binder, a scrap of paper, whatever it is that you can do. And I want you to conquer this by asking yourself 4 questions. The first one is, just what's the situation? Let's say you're getting in one of your spin cycles, and you're like, ah, and everything, ah, anxiety attack, whoa, I'm crying, whatever it is, I'm mad. First stop and say, what's the situation? It could be simple as I woke up this morning and Skip didn't kiss me goodbye. I mean, I don't know. Whatever it is, your situation. I was doing the laundry and it broke down one more time. I was sending off the kids to school and my son didn't bring his homework. Just write down whatever your situation is. So you're going to ask yourself, what's going on? The second question you're going to ask yourself is, what am I feeling? Well, Skip doesn't love me. I mean, if he really loved me, he would have kissed me goodbye. Maybe the spark's gone in our marriage. Maybe, you know, blah, blah, blah. Or my son, he hates me. He's going to fail. I'm going to be the worst mother in the world because everybody's going to know I'm the failure mother. I should have remembered to put his homework in the la, 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 la. I'm a failure. So you write down what you're feeling. I'm depressed. I'm angry. I'll kill the kid when he gets home. Whatever it is. So that's the second question. The third question is ask yourself what you're thinking. Because you need to start connecting the dots that feelings don't just happen. It's the opposite. We think first, we feel second. We rarely feel first and think second. We think things. I'm a failure. I'm depressed. You know, I should have done better. I'm angry. Whatever it is you're saying to yourself is the thing that's making you feel what you're feeling. So you ask, what is the situation? What am I feeling? What am I thinking? And you'll find out that your thinking is affecting what you're feeling. So the final thing, the pulling down of strongholds and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and taking every thought captive, what is the truth? What does the scripture say? And that's where you find one of God's promises, like the commander who says, I have given Jericho into your hands, and you meditate on that day and night. That was Joshua's key. Didn't it say he meditated on the law of God day and night? If this accuser is before God day and night accusing you, then you need to be meditating day and night, and you need to find a passage. Whatever it is, I'm fearfully, wonderfully made. So who cares if I have a big nose? God made me this way and he loves me. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Or whatever it is, you find a passage that God is not a God of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And I don't need to be afraid because with God and perfect love casts out all fear. Whatever it is, you know, you just do a concordant search, find a keyword and land on a scripture. And you land on it till you live it. And you will take down those strongholds. And you will conquer it. In verse 10, where it says in Revelation 12 that he was the accuser of the brethren, verse 11 tells you how they won. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. You have a testimony, and the blood of Jesus can conquer anything, and you can live it. So we start out with this ominous Jericho, and we move to these obedient Jews. In verses 7 and on, it says, they proceeded to march around the city. Joshua gives them a plan. We're going to march around it in the morning, one time. And we're going to have the ark and the priests and the trumpets. And I want you to be quiet for 6 days. Now, it has to sound really illogical. What's more foolish than walking around a fortified city blowing horns and shouting? Wah! You know, I thought of bringing a kazoo in here. Wah! You know, it's like, oh, that'll scare them. That'll do the job. But God likes to break us out of theological boxes. His ways aren't our ways, and he wants to take us beyond the temporal to the eternal, from the finite to the infinite, from the natural to the supernatural. Because we live right here with what we can see, but he wants us to live with what we can't see. Because there is a spiritual realm all around us. And that takes faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. Philip Yancey put it this way, believing in advance something that only seems logical when seen in reverse. That's a great way to look at it. So these obedient Jews, first of all, they have to be silent. It says in verse 10, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout. So now just picture this. We've talked about this ominous wall, the people on the other side, how I'm feeling about the people on the other side. And he says, just be quiet. Tension had to be building in Jericho. They see these guys amassing outside their city walls where they normally come down and feed and farm and take care of business. And they had to have people on the ramparts, on the walls, running as lookouts. And the watchmen are going back to the top brass to communicate to them. And they go, here they come. So they run down to the brass. They say, they're coming, they're coming. And so then they go, well, now what are they doing? Well, they're turning. They're turning and they're going. They're leaving. They left. And so you know that the Pentagon inside Jericho is burning the midnight oils. Because the generals are saying, well, what did they say? What are their demands? Did they post anything on our door? Not a word.
Have no idea.
Don't know what they were doing. It must have been really confusing. Martin Tupper said, "Well-timed silence has more eloquence than speech." Well-timed silence. Hey, have you ever had a kid so disappoint you, you had no words? You just look at him and shook your head. And you know what? That was more unnerving. It's like, yell at me, spank me, do anything. Just don't give me that full-faced disappointment. And sometimes that's the truth. There is a little boy who inherited a gold watch from his grandpa, and he carried it everywhere. And one day he was playing in the barn, and he lost it amongst the hay and the sawdust and the dirt. And he was panicked, crying, whining, moaning, digging, scratching, scraping, till suddenly he realized what to do. He stopped crying, and he stood very still so he could hear the tick, 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 tick. You know, God had listened to Israel's questions. Why did you take us out of Egypt to kill us in the desert? He'd gotten an earful of their doubts. We are like grasshoppers to them. And he had heard more than enough of their murmurs and complaining. Nothing but manna? Can't we have some meat? It was time to shut up and let God talk and do some listening to him. And there are times like that in our lives. And their silence would have three effects. Number one, it would frustrate Jericho, because there's nothing worse than the silent treatment. Have you ever had anyone do that to you? Hey, Mom. Oh, never mind. It's like, don't do that to me. Don't give me the never mind. What was it? So it was very frustrating to Jericho. It would also fortify Israel. As they were exposed by the second, third, and fourth day, you know by now they're getting ridiculed. Hey, yeah, go ahead and march. Toot your little horns. You know, people were mocking them. But sticks and stones may break my bones. Man, to be able to have someone say something mean to you and not respond back, that's power. That would fortify them. They're just going to keep marching. I don't care what you say. I mean, that had to be very fortifying. And number three, it would formalize the soldiers, so to speak. They were used to battle. A soldier wants to fight. And instead, God's saying, no, you're going to form a parade. I'm just going to march you around. It had to put them in order. Sometimes God asks nothing of his children except silence, patience, maybe tears. There are quiet times in all of our lives, and that's all he's asking us for. So they had silence. The next thing they had to do was make steps. Verse 14, it says, and the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did this 6 days. Will Rogers said, even if you're on the right track, you'll get run over if you just sit there. So they couldn't just sit there and be silent. They also had to make some steps. Some steps of faith. James 2:14 says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Faith by itself, that if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without your deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. So they were sat and they were quiet, but they also marched. I found a story about Alexander the Great that I'd never seen before this week. He and a small company of his soldiers came upon a fortified wall city, and there weren't very many of them, and Alexander marched his soldiers right up to the wall, and he stood outside and demanded to see the king. So the king came to the wall, and he shouted up to the king, and he says, I demand that you and your city surrender to me, and if you do, no harm will come to you. The king's like, why? There's a few of you outside my city wall. So he pretty much said, why would I do that? And Alexander said, I'll give you a demonstration. He ordered his men to line up single file and to start marching. And they marched straight toward a sheer cliff. And one by one, the people of the city were in horror as the men marched off the cliff. 10 of them. And then Alexander told them to stop and come back over to him. They surrendered. What caused them to surrender is they saw the sheer faith, obedience, and determination of the person coming against them. Have you gotten to that place? You're silent but determined. And if God says it, you'll believe it, you'll do it. And I think the enemy trembles with a Christian like that, who is willing to take God at his word. And we see in these steps that there was this unique number. You could have circled it, I don't know how many times, 7 days, seven priests, seven trumpets, seven circuits. Seven is the number of completion. Seven was seen here. And seven is a long time to obey. 7 days, seven trips, seven horns, seven priests. It was a lot, and it's very counterintuitive, unorthodox. And some of us don't like it when God gives us a plan that just doesn't make sense. That's it? That's what I get to do? Some of you go, that's it? I got to pray? That's all? That's prayer? That's your plan, God? Surely there has to be something better. And it reminds me of a story in 2 Kings chapter 5. There was a commander of the army of the king of Syria. His name was Naaman. And he was mighty. Everybody respected him. Everybody honored him, except he had one Jericho. He had leprosy. And on one of his mighty battles, he brought home a slave girl, an Israelite slave girl. And she worked for Naaman's wife. And she said, boy, it's too bad my master can't go to Israel, because in Israel there's a prophet who would heal him. So Naaman hears about it, and he goes to the king of Syria, and he says, hey, there's a guy in Israel that can heal me. So the king of Syria sends a message to the king of Israel, and he says, I'm sending Naaman, my mighty general, and heal him. And the king of Israel rips his clothes. He goes, who does he think I am, God? How is he just trying to pick a fight? And Elijah hears about it, Elisha, and he says, send him to me. Send him to me, I'll take care of him. So Naaman and his entourage now has gone to the king. They go to Elisha's house. They come outside Elisha's house, and it says in verse 11, Elijah doesn't go out to him. He sends a servant out. He says, just tell Naaman to go take a bath in the Jordan seven times. In verse 11 it says, indeed, Naaman was furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, surely he would come out to me and he would stand and he would call on the name of the Lord his God and he would wave his hand over me and my leprosy would go away. And don't you say that to God sometimes? Surely he'll give me a magic wand. Surely he'll send someone who will help me with this. Surely manna will come down from heaven. And it doesn't. And so Naaman is mad and he goes away. Good for him, he has a servant who is wise. And he goes off in a huff, and his servant comes to him in verse 13. He says, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be cleaned? What he's saying is, it's a pride issue here. When God asks you to do something counterintuitive, when it doesn't make sense, and he says, just a horn and a shout, you'll be okay. And you go, well, I was looking for something more, a lightning bolt from heaven. It's a pride issue. So Naaman listens to his servant. He says, okay. He goes back and he dunks in the Jordan seven times, and he comes up. It says his flesh is as clean as a child's, and he's healed. So sometimes there's silence, sometimes there's steps, and then finally there's shouts, verse 20. So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. It says it fell down flat twice in this text for emphasis. Shout literally means to mar by breaking. I didn't know that. The original language, to shout, is to mar by breaking. Maybe that's like breaking the silence. And boy, they must have had some pent-up shouts after 6 days of silence. Figuratively, it can mean to split the ears. An ear-piercing shout. And there's all kinds of references in scripture to when we shout, why we shout. One shout is when a king's in their presence. Numbers 23:21. The shout of a king is among them. See, that was rallying to have a king in your midst. Ah, the king's here. Wah! So they would shout. They also, the children of Israel, would shout when the ark was there. In 1 Samuel 4, verse 6, it says, the Philistine says, what does the shout of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. For whatever reason, that had a just stirring morale boost. Ah, the ark is here. We're to shout, Ezra 3, verse 11, to praise the Lord. The people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord. And there's also the shout of the victory. Shout unto the Lord with a voice of triumph. Psalm 5, verse 11. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. You can shout for joy. He is your rock. He is your defense. Another great fighter was an Emperor Tamerlane. He was a relation of Genghis Khan in the 14th century. A battle had caused his troops to run, and he even found himself hiding behind a wall as the king, as the ruler. Desperate and dejected, he's on the dirt, hiding behind a wall, and he notices an ant crawl by. And the ant is carrying a grain of corn. He's got nothing else to do. And he thinks the corn's bigger than the ant. And he watches the ant 69 times try and carry the corn over a little wall. And 69 times he drops the piece of corn and goes back and gets it and tries again. The 70th time, the ant made it. And King Tamerlane says he jumped to his feet with a shout and went, "Ah!" And he says, "I can have victory too." You know, and if an ant just keeps trying to lug that thing, you can do it. You can do it. And when you do, you leap up with this shout of triumph. So we have these obedient Jews, and now there's omnipotent Jehovah. It says in verse 11, "So he had the ark of the Lord circle or encompass the city." And it's something I don't know if you noticed. The ark of the Lord is used 11 times in this text. The walls are mentioned twice. The ark of the Lord is mentioned 11 times, and it's the symbol of the manifest presence of God. They might not have known how this was going to work or what was going to happen, but they knew who, because that ark was there in their midst. The battle is the Lord's. Joshua didn't win the battle of Jericho. The song says so, but it was Jehovah who won the battle of Jericho. J.I. Packer, in his book Hot Tub Religion, wrote, "There are two wings that covered the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, it's a box carried by poles, and on top there's two cherubs, and they have their wings, and they do this, right? They kind of cover their faces with their wings." He says, "The two wings covering each angel's face is a gesture and expression of reverent restraint in God's presence. We should not pry into his secrets. We are to be content to live with what he has told us. Reverence excludes speculation about things that God has not mentioned in his word. We must be content not to know what scripture does not tell us." Sometimes we just have to be quiet and reverent, and this is all we can see, and that's enough. And that's this reminder of this ark going through the camp. It might have been resonant frequency, like your homework said. Who knows? That splitting shout and the trampling feet might have made it. Could have been erosion from their marching, and it just eroded that stuff. It could have been an earthquake, but who cares? It was God. And how he did it, we may never know, but he did it. And that cannot be enough. And so we have with this omnipotent Jehovah, there was results. Verse 21, "They utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man, woman, young, old, ox, sheep, and donkey, with the edge of the sword." In verse 24, "And they burned the city with fire." Archaeologists have gone back and studied this early civilization, this ancient city of Jericho, and found that there are 34 separate layers. In other words, they built it, it was conquered. They built it, it was conquered. And the rubble, you keep building on top of the rubble. They wouldn't go to a new place. They just take the rocks from before until eventually you have this fake-looking tell, kind of like a plateau. And so 34 times Jericho was conquered. And scientists say that Jericho suffers from earthquakes about four every century. So it could have been an earthquake. However, in only one layer, as they go back to those 34 layers, is there one that was burned with fire. So there had to have been a time when those walls fell down and it was burned with fire, and surely it was in the era of Jericho. Now, many of us with these results can question God. You guys are excited. He did it. But unbelievers look at it and say, you know what? How could a God do this? Man, woman, child, lassie, Benji, they're all gone. What kind of God kills pets and animals? And then they struggle with the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. He was wrath and the other one's mercy, which is not true. Really, what was going on is the Canaanites were notorious for their idol worship, their demonology, their mediums, their child sacrificing, their prostitution. It was a wicked culture. And if you saw a rabid dog running after your grandchild, would you feel guilty for stopping it? No, and that's what God was doing. If you have cancer and you cut out the breast, the colon, the whatever, do you feel sorry for that item that you cut out, that it was ravaged with cancer? I feel bad that you're marred, but I want the life. I'll cut away what is wrong. And that's what God was doing. And as you've heard over and over again, he'd given them 400 years from Abraham to Moses. There were 400 years for these Gentiles to have seen what God was doing. Rahab knew, and she'll be saved. So he destroys these results and also delivered in the verses that Rahab, probably the greater miracle than the walls falling down, is that one didn't. And that Rahab and her entire family were saved. Hebrews 11:31 says, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Again, it was by faith the walls fell down. By faith, Rahab was saved because she believed. She believed. So there's results and there's rewards, it says, verse 24. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron put into the treasury of the Lord. Why did God demand this booty? Because he won the battle. The next battle, they can have the booty. But this battle was God's battle, and he gets the stuff. And they could show their reverence to him by their abstinence, by their sacrifice, by giving God the stuff. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And we're going to see next week when someone touched the stuff what happened. What has God asked you to abstain from in order to conquer your Jericho? It may be he's asking, whether it's silence or to fast or to give up something, that you may have this wall fall down, then do it in obedience. Max Lucado wrote this, and I'll end with it. I think it was beautiful. Rise up, take up your mat, and walk. And immediately the man was made well and walk. And he said, I wish we would do that. I wish we would just take Jesus at his word. I wish, like heaven, that we would learn that when he says something, it happens. What is this peculiar paralysis that confines you? What is this stubborn unwillingness for you to be healed? When Jesus tells us to stand, let's stand. When he says we're forgiven, let's unload the guilt. When he says we're valuable, let's believe him. When he says we're eternal, let's bury our fears. When he says he's provided for us, let's stop worrying. And when he says stand up, let's do it. Why don't we stand? Lord, we do want to stand on your promises, and we want to be obedient, whether it's to stand still, to march, to be silent, to obey, so that you can bring down the Jerichos, Lord. And I know each one of us have come here with a Jericho today, and may you be victorious in the midst, and I want to hear these women shout your praises as you do, exceedingly abundantly, in Jesus' name. Amen.